Our text is 1 Samuel chapter 2. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Samuel 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a 3-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "Lord, give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." And they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything that his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. The child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest and offer upon my altar to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread." In the reading of God's holy word, we are encouraged by the text of Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, last week we were introduced to the book of 1 Samuel, and we saw these three great problems that were bearing down upon this chapter that were all resolved with the birth of Samuel. We saw a nation without a prophet, and we saw a family without order, and we saw a woman without a child. And we couldn't help but notice the providential hand of God as he not only withheld a child from Hannah's womb, but he also withheld spiritual leadership and blessings from Israel. We kind of see that in chapter 2 as well. The fact that these sons and prophets and priests are wicked isn't unknown to God. God is, in his providence, allowed this to come to be. In chapter 1, God's hand was certainly at work, even though it seemed like the world was in a state of confusion, with all of these problems, but God was in control of each of them. In fact, in these examples of barrenness, we saw a parallel with our own time, in our own day. We saw that God is able to bring life out of barrenness, as he does with Hannah, so he does with the church. As God does with Hannah, so he does with nations. And as God does with Hannah, so he does with the human heart. God's pretty good at bringing life out of barrenness. Let us see that in the Word of God. In fact, God delights today in showing you that he can bring magnificent things to be when you have no ability at all. Over and over throughout the Word of God, this is a recurring theme. God brings life when there was none before. When we considered Hannah's struggles with Peninnah, we also saw many points of application in our own lives. Peninnah ruthlessly persecuted Hannah and reminded her of the fact that she had no children. And if you were like me in reading that account, it's likely that you thought perhaps in your own life of your own Peninnah, of someone in your own life that seems to be a thorn in the flesh, or someone who's tried to bring harm to you. But I like the way that William Blakey summarizes the first chapter. He says, in the case of this family and in the circumstances of Samuel's birth, we see a remarkable overruling of human infirmity to the purposes of divine will. If Peninnah had been kind to Hannah, Samuel might never have been born. It was the unbearable harshness of Peninnah that drove Hannah to the throne of grace and brought her wrestling faith the blessings that she so eagerly pled for. It must have seemed to Hannah at the time a most painful dispensation, but it became the occasion of glorious rejoicing. The very element that aggravated her trial was that which led her to triumph. That's a recurring theme as well in the Word of God. And it's probably a recurring theme in your life today as well. That God uses even these thorns in the flesh to bless us. And so we see today that a truth from chapter 1 was that a Peninnah can lead to a Samuel who leads to a Christ. The ministry of Samuel is a great blessing in the church. We also notice how Hannah's trial led to the cross and the throne of Jesus Christ through the ministry of Samuel. Today we'll also see a continuation of the disorderliness from chapter 1 to chapter 2. This time, though, in chapter 2, the disorderliness was in Eli's family. We'll examine the low state of the church in Eli's day. And Eli contributed to that as well, as we'll see. As we look to consider Hannah's prayer at the beginning of chapter 2, Hannah carries forward. We learn a little bit more about her life and her family. We notice that Hannah's prayer sounds a little familiar. Sounds a little bit familiar to us. It sounds like a psalm in many ways. And it also sounds a lot like some of the later prayers and that you see with Elizabeth and Mary. It's funny, though, in this text that many people refer to this, and you see it printed in some Bibles. It'll say the Song of Hannah. Not a song, it's a prayer. And I think that's kind of interesting the way the two often merge together. Let's look to this prayer, verse 1. Hannah's prayer is faithful. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. And look at the next part of verse 1. This should strike you. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. The question comes to you and I today. How do you deal with your enemies? How do you deal with your enemies today? What is your response to the Peninnah in your life, or the one who stands against you? We studied Psalm 7 this morning, being unjustly accused. How do we respond? Hannah smiles at her enemies, and she does that for a particular reason. You notice it just doesn't say she smiled. She smiled at her enemies because she rejoices in your salvation. And I want us to find encouragement today in the way that God used Peninnah in Hannah's life. Peninnah drove Hannah to pray, as we've seen. Peninnah drove Hannah to the house of God, as we've seen. Peninnah drove Hannah to worship, as we've seen. And through Hannah's despair and her tears, God brought Samuel into the world for the great benefit of the church. May the Lord grant to you and I today wisdom to be able to see the way that our enemies become a blessing to us in God's perfect plan. May the Lord grant us the wisdom to be able to smile at our enemies and notice the reason why we smile. It is in the salvation that God supplies. We can't get around the fact that our enemies are used for redemptive purposes, not only in our lives, but in the lives of the people who are around us, in our family, in our nation. And that helps us to see things from a completely different perspective. If you doubted the message from chapter 1, look to chapter 2 here in 1 Samuel and how everything turns out. But I think there's something we need to observe. Hannah's smiling at her enemies, it comes only at the end of the story. I think that I'm very glad to hear that. But I can't help noticing, at least according to the text, it points this out to us, how sad that Hannah was before. That Hannah doesn't appear to have smiled at her enemies before Samuel was born. That's very interesting to me as I read the text, and I think it's something that I want you to take notice of today. But she still had the same salvation before Samuel was born, and she still had the reason to smile before. But it's just so much harder to see that we can smile in that state as well as in at the end of the story. That's the challenge for the Christian today, isn't it? That's a challenge. To be able to pray, I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation in the heat of the trial. That's the difficulty. And the text points it out for us. He was happy after. Instructive for us to see that we should smile at our enemies before. We should remember that as Christians, that how the trial ends really has no effect on the salvation. That's interesting as well, that she smiles because of salvation. Well, but that was present before. It's very interesting the way that it's pointed out to us. Christ is victorious today. No matter if our enemies grow and prosper, no matter what happens between us and our enemies, let's know that this truth prevails. Let us smile as Hannah smiles. No one is holy like the Lord, as her prayer continues. For there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Now for the remainder of this prayer, verses 2 through 9, Hannah expounds several truths about God. Very theological prayer. Isn't that kind of cool? Here at Hannah's prayer. She talks about God's nature, His providence, His covenantal treatment of His people. She even talks about the Messiah at the end of her prayer. Look at the depth of this prayer that is inspired by God in His Word. Hannah speaks of God's holiness. She speaks of His unity, of His strength, of His knowledge, of His justice. All these descriptive terms to describe the nature of God. He is a rock. The reader has to notice the beauty of this prayer and how it encompasses so many different thoughts in such a short amount of space. And again, it reminds us of the pattern that we see in the Psalms. It shows us of Hannah's faith in God. It shows us her knowledge in God, of God. And doesn't she learn more about God at the end of the trial than she knew before? That's a blessing to us. For you and I, we have the benefit of having these things before us now, so that before our trial, we can know these truths. We're even blessed to a greater degree. It shows us that in a time of great unfaithfulness to Israel, Hannah's prayer is a refreshing thing for us to see. It's a very encouraging thing, especially because we've already read the bad part of chapter 2 and the wonderful ministry of Eli's sons as they are crushing and ruining the church. Eli prays, or we see that Eli's sons don't prevent Hannah from praying this beautiful prayer. You wouldn't think that such a faith, such a strength really would come out of a church that was governed by such wicked men. There's hope there. There's a blessing for us. For you and I today, we live in a world that is it's pretty unfaithful. It's a pretty unfaithful world in which we live. Find your encouragement in the Word of God. For there in the Word of God we find beauty and order and faith and strength, and we find hope. And Hannah's prayer is part of the Word of God for just those reasons to you today. We continue on with her prayer. She says, "For the Lord God is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." Throughout Hannah's years of being without child, I'm sure that there were times when she wondered if God was really a God of knowledge. Whether God knew about her pain. Whether God knew about how much that she was suffering in her home. It's hard to see that God knows in the darkest of days. But the scriptures reveal over and over the vast and the perfect knowledge of God. In our trials, we gain comfort and strength from the fact that God is a God of knowledge. I think that's helpful for you and I to acknowledge the attributes of God in our prayers. That God does know all things. If we didn't need to be reminded of it, the scriptures wouldn't tell us the same things over and over and over again. We're not good at remembering the attributes of God. But look how many times Hannah points out one of the attributes of God in her prayer. It's helpful for you and I in our prayer. God knows. He knows of our broken heart. And He also invites us to this season of prayer. Her prayer continues. "Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble." Now, this is a very interesting text. And this is almost an imprecatory element in Hannah's prayer. And you know she's thinking about Peninna when she prays this prayer. I don't know why she says that the barren has borne 7. Commentators kind of go crazy with this particular verse. We don't know why she says this. And a lot of times commentators are kind of confused as to why Hannah says that she's born 7 when we just read in the text that she later on has 5 children and she only has 1 now. 5 and 1 make 6. Richard Phillips offers a suggestion. He says the point poetically expressed is that God has thoroughly blessed the one who was barren, 7 being a symbolic number for the fullness of blessing. And you kind of see that in the scriptures, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. You see that kind of thing where 7 is used. I don't know why she says 7. But I do know that sometimes wives want to count their husbands as one of their children. If so, Elkanah would make the number to be 7. I don't know that. I'm just speculating here in the text. Elkanah kind of demonstrates some immaturity. Otherwise, we're just uncertain. We don't know why she says this. Let's go on to verse 6. Look at the contrast that we see in verses 6 through 9. In this prayer, the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and He brings up. The Lord makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low and He lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set him among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. You just kind of wonder, is Hannah thinking this about her own life? Look at how God has lifted her up from this state, from her perspective, of shame up to a state of glory. And He has revealed so much to her. "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of the saints." It's covenantal language right there. Right? He'll guard the feet of the saints. "But the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail." It's so good to remember today in our time of trial that we covenantally belong to God. He will guard the feet of His saints, not the feet of the wicked. Hannah goes from the attributes of God to the providence of God, to the covenantal protection of God, and then to the mediatorial king at the end of her prayer. What good and profitable directions that you and I see in this prayer for our own. Let's look at verse 10 as we close out the prayer. At the end of this quite wonderful prayer, we have a clear reference to the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. Which is kind of interesting because Israel doesn't have a king yet. She never had the king before. Why does Hannah say this? And exalt the horn of his anointed. That anointed, that's Messiah talk. That's the Messiah in the Old Testament. Matthew Henry says this prophecy looks further to the kingdom of Christ and the administration of that kingdom of grace of which she now comes to speak. Having spoken so largely of the kingdom of providence, and there is here the first time that we meet with the name Messiah or anointed in the scriptures. Isn't that beautiful? In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, the first time we see a reference to the anointed one, to the Messiah. Now we see other references earlier on, but this particular name, this is the first time. Wonderful way to end Hannah's prayer as she looks to Jesus. And after this great encouragement of Hannah's prayer, I kind of wish we could just stop here and close the sermon and move on to chapter 3. But the Word of God doesn't give us that option. You've got to hear the bad news today. We have to switch and take this drastic turn and to the worse in verse 12 of chapter 2. We hear the worst news possible in relationship with God's people. We go from hearing about the Messiah to seeing a corrupt and evil church. The church is corrupt in this chapter. The priests are corrupt and wickedness prevails in the house of God. And so we must delve into the dark underworld of Eli's sons to gain an appreciation for what Hannah looked for someday to come. The beauty of the Messiah, that promised Messiah. Look at the way that Jesus would set the church in order. Jesus would establish the church. Look at the way that Jesus would raise up apostles to govern the church. Pretty striking lack of church governing in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Look at the way that Jesus would establish and strengthen his church. But the wretched activity that we read of in 1 Samuel chapter 2 shows us the great need that God's people had for a godly king and for a Messiah. William Blakey says that Samuel seems to have given place to a higher son through whom the land would be blessed as no one else could have blessed it. And all hungry and thirsty souls would be guided to that living bread and the living water of which whosoever ate and drank should never hunger or thirst again. We need Hannah's prayer to get through this episode in church history. Look to verse 12. The sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. That should just strike you as being, these are priests of God, and they didn't even know the Lord at all. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand and thrust it into the pan or the kettle. The priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. And this procedure that's happening here is all contrary to the process that was already set up in Leviticus. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. It was a perversion of God's rules. Several things happen here in verses 12 through 17. These are wicked ministers in the house of God and some pretty horrible offenses against God by men who were entrusted with administering worship to the people of God. Now our text makes it very clear to us that there are a number of problems happening here, and we kind of want to, it makes you want to wash out your ears when you read about it. It's so horrible, an ugly thing to see ungodly ministers in a church. Now I find 10 different statements about the things that these men did in the verses. The 10 things that these men did. First of all, the text tells us they were corrupt. I want you to see if you can see some parallels with ministers in our own day. It's not like there's no application in 1 Samuel chapter 2. First of all, they were corrupt. Second, they did not know God. Thirdly, they did not attend properly to their solemn duties. While they were doing all the silly things, they had a job to do that they didn't do. Fourthly, they perverted offerings and worship. How often does that happen in the church today, the perversion of worship? Fifthly, they sent their servants to do the dirty work. So it tells us they were so powerful. They had a network of sin to cause other people to sin. Fifth commandment. That's not what we're supposed to do as roles of leadership. Sixthly, they were greedy and only interested in gaining from God's people. They didn't really care if people were blessed by those offerings or whether or not they gained any knowledge of God. They just wanted their food, wanted their meat. And God will talk about this later in the chapter. Seventhly, this is kind of interesting. They silenced the proper complaints of God's people. That's kind of refreshing to see. Some people said, you know, you're not supposed to be doing that. But they had no authority to do anything about it. And what did they say then? They threatened God's people. That's the eighth thing we see in the passage. You'd better do what we say or we're going to hurt you. Right? There's a physical threat. Ninthly, they caused God's people to despise worship. That's one of the saddest things that I see in the text. We'll talk just a bit about it in a minute. Tenthly, they aroused the anger of God. What's happening in just a few verses? The wickedness that's crammed into those few verses is amazing. Sadly, we have to note that corruption in the house of God in Eli's day was commonplace. And just as sadly, we note that it's not particularly uncommon in our day. Achan's family still went to the tabernacle. Other people did as well. But we have to recognize the great damage that corrupt ministers can do to the church of Jesus Christ. Corruption in the house of God was broad. It was open. There was no shame in what these men would do. A lot of times the types of things happen in secret. They happen behind closed doors, or they happen in a little more deceptive way. But corruption in the house of God is really nothing new, and it's not something. It certainly is something that we see in our day as well. Corruption in the house of God is allowed by God. Corruption in the house of God is allowed by God, and we wonder sometimes, why doesn't God? Why did God let it get so bad? Why didn't God do something about this? The low state of the church in any age is a judgment itself from God to wicked people. False prophets are a judgment themselves from God. It's especially sad to hear the effect that Eli's sons had upon the hearts of the people. And the text specifically says that men abhorred the offering of the Lord. That just rings in the ear of any elder. Should be a great warning to any elder in the church of Jesus Christ. We want to see men and women and children grow to love coming to the house of God because of our ministries. We want to cultivate a love for holy things. We want to nurture a love for Christ. We want people to grow in grace and wisdom. We want people to love the things of the Lord. The work of a minister, if it makes people abhor coming to church, if it makes people abhor the making of offerings to God, then you're doing something desperately wrong. Ministers shouldn't look back upon their ministry careers and see train wrecks and destruction. We want to see people growing and being nurtured because of our work. Matthew Henry says it was the people's sin to think the worse of God's institutions. But it was the much greater sin of the priests that gave them occasion to do so. Nothing brings a greater reproach upon religion than ministers' covetousness, sensuality, and imperiousness, says Matthew Henry. But we do want to make the point today, though, that you don't get a free pass to neglect the Lord's ordinances if you get a bad minister or you get a bad elder. Seems like that was happening in this time. Now we see, not only do we see that the church at this particular time was very low, but we see this contrast. Look at the text. If you just read the chapter, it goes back and forth and back and forth. Right? It goes from Samuel to Eli's sons, then back to Samuel and to Eli's sons. It's done so instructively for you to kind of see the great contrast between the two. Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child. And we see in verses 18 through 26, the author of 1 Samuel is obviously intertwining these two families to show you how one is godly and another is wicked. We see a faithful child in the service to God in verses 18 through 26. We see a faithful mother caring for her family. We see Eli blessing Elkanah with more children as they come to Hannah in verse 21. And later on, if we kind of skip ahead a little bit, we'll see that Samuel grew in favor both with the Lord and with men. That's what you want to see. That's what we want to see, our children growing in their knowledge before the Lord and men. And we want to see ministers growing and training up for ministry. That's the contrast between what's happening in chapter 2. Lastly, let's consider today that Eli's family is judged in verses 22 and forward. We notice here in verse 22 that Eli knows about the wickedness of his sons. Wouldn't it have changed the chapter quite a bit if all this bad stuff was happening, but Eli was so old he just didn't even know about it? You know, it kind of would change the texture of the passage, but the text is very clear that Eli knew about what was happening in his family. He was very old in verse 22, and he heard everything that his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Verses 23 and through 25, Eli warns his sons. And this is a good and proper procedure and to follow through when elders sin before the church. There's some direction of this in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 through 20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now, Matthew Henry says, those that sin before all, rebuke before all, that the plaster may be as wide as the wound, and that those who are in danger of sinning by example of their fall may take warning by the rebuke given them for it. Public scandalous sinners must be rebuked publicly, as their sin has been public and committed before many, or at least come to the hearing of all, so that their reproof must be public and before all. We see from the text, and we are reminded, we are assured, that the crimes of these unfaithful ministers, they really did deserve more than this response that Eli gave. It seems kind of hollow, doesn't it? They've been doing it all this time, and Eli says, you know what you're doing is bad, and you need to stop. Just noticing a problem or speaking out about it without actually doing something about it is little help. There must be some way to remove unfaithful ministers from the church. There's a process for that, isn't there? We don't see that in chapter 2. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 2 the great problems that come with a lack of church discipline. You need an example of what happens when there's no church discipline, you go to this chapter. There's apparently, I guess, no structure in place to stop these wicked men. And as we see, they have these servants set up in this great network of sinful activity. We believe that the scriptures show us here and in other places that elders should be accountable to other elders. That because of the fallen nature of man, that the actions of Eli's sons can really grow to become commonplace in the church if they're not stopped and if they're not corrected. Now, this was one of the things in my own life, a personal story here, that really drove me to consider the Presbyterian form of church government. In our own life, our church life, kind of growing up in the congregational churches, there was really this interesting period of time, and God providentially caused this to happen, We had four different ministers in four different churches over a period of a few years that all committed adultery while in the pulpit. And I don't recall there really being any church discipline at all. And any of those examples, if there was, I just don't remember it. But there was hardly any. Ministers just carried on. And that caused me to really investigate a more biblical form of church government. One with the theological underpinnings of the depravity of man and the accountability that we see among elders in the Scriptures. And so today, because of those events, I can stand today with our Presbyterian fathers who declared that Presbyterianism is the divine commanded form of church government for the Church of Jesus Christ for the very reasons that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I believe that today. God brought me through that to make me a Presbyterian. And wouldn't it have been nice if there had been a good presbytery or a bit of accountability to the sons of Eli? Eli couldn't make them step down. They didn't heed the words of Eli in chapter 2, verse 25. We see in verse 27 this interesting thing happens as we close our time, that a man of God came to Eli. Now, it's always interesting when the Bible tells us something like this. Who was it? You know, we want to know who it was. Who was the man of God? Well, we don't know who the prophet is here. It just says he was the man of God. And you see the words that are before you here. And we see this prophecy against Eli's family. Now, when the man of God comes, I think that we can take some encouragement from the timing that is here in the text. God is not unaware of the state of the church today. God's not unaware of wickedness in the church. He knows when to send reformation, and He knows when to send deformation. It will be corrected in His time. But now, blessed by God, this is the time for Hophni and Phinehas in verse 27. This prophecy is started in verse 27 by the privileges of the priesthood laid out. Verses 27 and 8. It is a great privilege that these men enjoyed in this passage. It's a great privilege to serve the church. It's a great privilege to be a minister or an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. But we know that we'll be held accountable to how we serve in that role that God puts us in. I think it's definitely true that those who are lawfully given these keys in the church, they can forget what a privilege it is. And they do. We all do. And we can descend into sin if we don't have that accountability of one another that we've noticed that is in Presbyterianism. I want you to notice in this text as well how much that God is concerned with His commands in worship. Did you see that in the text? This is in verse 29. Look at verse 29. Why did you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place? See, once again, we have to keep pointing out that God has a specific way that we are to approach Him. He has specific commands. My friends, today I want you to see the great and the vast scriptural record of how greatly God is concerned with His commands for worship. May we never dare to approach God with an offering according to our own wisdom. May we always stand on this lofty principle of worship that is regulated by the Word of God. The regulative principle of worship comes out in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Here, Eli also, this is interesting, that he is implicated in the sins of his sons. Do you see that in the text? This man of God is speaking here, and he says, "And you honor your sons more than me." Speaking to Eli. "You make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people." It's so interesting to see today. Any time that the church deforms or descends or becomes unfaithful, those weak men who stand silently to the side are participating in the sins of unfaithful ministers. That's an encouragement for all men who are in an authority in any way in the church to speak out or to stand for the Word of God. We're implicated in those sins when we don't do our duty. Let's close up these verses from 30 to 34. It is kind of interesting there. I guess it's verse 29 where you honor your sons more than me. There's some wisdom to be taken there as well. It's pretty easy, really, to honor our family and our friends more than God. That's an easy thing to do. Children today, do we honor our family and our friends more than our God? Sometimes it's easy to be led astray as a child from following God to following our friends. Sometimes it's easy for fathers as well, and it's easy for mothers. Verses 30 through 34, the death of Eli's sons is foretold in 34. But the good news comes in 35, and that's where we close. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. So you thought that it was going to go from the high point to the low point and we had to end, right? But no, the text comes back up and it shows us this wonderful prophecy that that Samuel would come. But it also shows us that one who was greater than Samuel would come. What a wonderful prophecy here at the end. In verse 35, we see the measure of any good elder in the church. The one who shall do according to what is in God's heart and God's mind. Right? But you might say, well, we're not prophets today. We don't know what's in God's heart. We don't know what's in God's mind. Oh, but I would say that's not correct. We do know what is in God's heart and what is in God's mind that is revealed to us in His Word. So the faithful elder, the good elder in the church, will be the one who shall do according to what is in God's heart and in God's mind. Let's close by finding encouragement and hope in these sometimes lowly times in the church. Is the church worse off today than it was in 1 Samuel chapter 2? I'll leave that for your afternoon discussion. But know that Jesus Christ will reform His church. Let's be diligent today to recognize false prophets in the church. And let's be careful to limit the power of God's ministers in our day so that we might hold them accountable to other elders in the Presbyterian form of church government today. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, give us strong and godly prayers like we see in Hannah's prayer. Grant to us strong elders to lead the church. Father, we pray that you would expose false teachers and swiftly destroy them in your protection of your dear church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.